This is the last Sunday of the year. The last Sunday of 2019. And I guess 2019 has had some good bits and some challenging bits. And of course, this also, is somebody able to turn up the volume on this thing? I'm getting the message that it's not loud enough. Any technical people? And of course today we're finishing up a series that has been spread over the last few months really, giving attention to the theme, the biblical theme of worship. And I'm hoping that today the lesson will become apparently suitable for our last Sunday of the year, with a view to entering into the beginning of the new year. I guess that's all right. It sounded fine to me before. It sounds a bit high, actually, a bit reverberating. Yeah? And so I hope by the end of the lesson that will become apparent as to why it's so, not just appropriate, but important for us going into a new year. While I think probably most that are going to be here are here, so I wanted to make an announcement regarding Sandra. Sandra is on a no solids,
nothing.
No bonus. Sandra's fasting. she's not, because of the swallowing issue, she's not to receive any sort of solids or liquids for that matter. So please be mindful of that. We don't want any mishaps in that regard. So, I just want to, pick up where we left off last week. And we noted the importance of music in worship of God, of Yahweh, firstly under the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, and then under the New Covenant, the law of Christ, if you will. And our sample text here drawn from Psalm 81, and we could have taken any number of the Psalms to highlight the same point. Sing aloud to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre and the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our festal day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He made a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. And the typical context from the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And the focus most of our time last Sunday was given to what really historically isn't unusual, but in our current modern era within Christendom is a bit novel, is a bit strange. And I want to again cite this quotation from Bishop Nicita in 370 to 414 as a summary, as it were, of what we noted regarding the issue of music, instrumental music, vocal music, etc., etc. It's time to turn to the, to the New Testament to confirm what is said in the Old, and particularly to point out that the office of psalmody is not to be considered abolished merely because many other observances of the old law have fallen into desuetude. So you remember, Nicita was responding to a question here about that apparently had been raised in his part of the world, the church, that the singing of psalms, period, not just instrumental music, but the singing of psalms, which should be put aside as inappropriate for the church. And Nicita was responding to that issue. Only the corporal institutions have been rejected, like circumcision, the Sabbath, sacrifices, discrimination in foods. So too the trumpets, the harps, the cymbals, and the timbrels. For the sound of these we now have a better substitute in the music from the mouths of men. The daily ablutions, the new moon observances, the careful inspection of leprosy are completely past and gone, along with whatever else was necessary only for a time, as it were for children. Of course, that what was spiritual in the Old Testament, for example, faith, piety, prayer, fasting, patience, chastity, psalm, singing, all this has been increased in the New Testament rather than diminished. So just as a summary statement, as it were, I don't want to spend any more time this morning justifying that. We devoted a lesson to that last week. This morning, I want to begin by asking the question, well, what is the purpose of singing in Christian worship? What is the desired outcome? Why do we sing as a community of faith when we gather together on the first day of the week? And there are four contexts of Scripture in the New Testament that I think give us a pretty good insight into the answer to that question. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have this from Paul. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, let all things be done for edification. Now, the exact meaning of singing and praying in the Spirit in this context might be debatable. Some would say it has to do with, what we might call direct Spirit-led or even inspired prayer and song. Others are inclined to say that the Spirit here has more to do with the effective nature of singing, the emotional aspect of singing. And that may be because Paul seems to contrast singing in the Spirit and singing with the understanding, as if you can sing in the Spirit without understanding. So that would suggest to me that perhaps something along the lines of the emotional impact, the effective aspect of singing, to the neglect of understanding what you're singing, is what Paul is describing here or contrasting. Regardless of where you come down on that in your understanding, Paul makes it very clear that the primary issue in our singing in church is that we actually understand what is being sung. And in understanding what's being sung, we understand that it is connected with rehearsing the teachings, the wonders of God as a community, celebrating it as we praise God, but edifying one another, educating one another at the same time. So I want to suggest to you that here, to begin with, that idea of the vertical, our praise to God, our acknowledging and thanking God for his goodness and his great acts in our history, whether we consider the old covenant people of God going right back to the Exodus. We might even go back further and consider God as creator, the giver of all good gifts. And of course, from a Christian point of view, we focus upon what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And all of these things are to be celebrated in song as we praise God for his goodness. But at the same time, there is that educational aspect where we teach one another. And that will become very evident as we move through, notice what Paul says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So I want to quote Kenneth Bowles, a commentator, because I think he gives a good summary of Paul's point here, Paul's emphasis here. The imperative be filled is followed by a series of four participle expressions which illustrate what it means to be full of the Spirit. Addressing one another or speaking to one another, as some texts have it. Singing and making music or making melody in your hearts. Giving thanks and being subject to one another. The Spirit-filled life is not lived in isolation, but in community with God's saints. The one another duties are incumbent upon all who are in Christ, for they are also in his body, the church. Praise that is directed towards God can also be sung for mutual benefit of fellow believers. The primary focus of such singing is probably the public assembly, although the context is the entire spectrum of the Spirit-filled life. Paul's purpose here is to encourage his readers to sing enthusiastically and with inward conviction, in or with your heart, to one another and to the Lord. And similarly, in Colossians, and the parallelism between Ephesians and Colossians is very, very evident, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And of course in Colossians, Paul continues then to talk about the various expressions of submission within the body of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. Servants, submit to your masters, etc., etc., as is the case in Ephesians. The parallel between this context and that of Ephesians is obvious. The command is to be filled with the Spirit and to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And the means for facilitating that, and I'm very deliberate with my language there, we facilitate being filled with the Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell richly in us. We have a part to play in that process. We play that part in conjunction with the Spirit of God, but we must do our part to allow the Spirit to do his part. So, how do we be filled with the Spirit? How do we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Well, we teach and admonish one another. And of course, the teaching and the admonishment is based upon the word of God, the revealed will of God. Singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Giving thanks and submission, mutual submission. The grammatical construction of Colossians 3:16 is ambiguous, as reflected in the different NIV translation, which reads, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." The grammar allows for that interpretation, and the NIV translation effectively makes a distinction between the teaching and admonishing on the one hand and the singing on the other hand. Whereas you'll notice in the New King James Version, the teaching and admonishing is conveyed through the singing to one another. But as F.F. Bruce notes there at the end, whatever view is taken of the punctuation or construction of the sentence, the co-location of the two participial clauses, as they are in the Greek text, teaching and instructing and singing, suggests that the singing might be the means of mutual edification as well as a vehicle of praise to God. So there's that idea established again. The purpose of singing is for praise God. It's an instrument or a means of praising God, but at the same time, mutually edifying one another, building one another up with understanding, teaching and admonishing one another. The final context, Hebrews chapter 13, and this one's a little bit different, and I've gone back a little bit to get a bit of the context, which brings us full circle almost to that fundamental biblical distinction between the old covenant, as it were, and the new covenant. We have an altar, we Christians have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, Jews, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And I just want to pause here and remind you, we noted in 2 Chronicles last week in the context where Hezekiah restores the temple cultus. And we noted in that context that an integral, necessary, commanded part of that cultus with the offering up of sacrifices and whatnot was the use of instrumental music. They were commanded. Right? It wasn't just an optional extra. It wasn't just an aid or an expedient, as it were. It was commanded by God. It was required by God under the terms of the old covenant. So when we're speaking of the animal sacrifices here, we're including all of the temple cultus, everything that went along with that as a package deal, as it were. Those things were burned outside the camp. Do you remember that? The offering was made and certain portions would be eaten by the priests and the rest was burned outside the camp. That's what he's referring to. He's referring to the sacrificial system, the temple cultus, under the old covenant. Therefore, Jesus, our sacrifice, also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, outside of the temple, outside of Jerusalem, outside the walls where the Christ suffered and died as our atoning sacrifice. But here we have no continuing city. Remember Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman? Is it Gerizim or is it Jerusalem? Well, as a matter of fact, says Jesus, you remember, that as a matter of fact, the Jews are right now, under the old covenant. But the time is coming, indeed, it is right at the very threshold, where that's an irrelevant question. Because things are going to change for the people of God. The people of God are going to be engaged in what Jesus describes as worship in spirit and in truth, as opposed to the worship of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, or the worship of the Jews on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, in the temple. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And this is the worship language, you notice. The sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, just an observation here. This is the last of the New Testament contexts which relate music to Christian worship. The writer seems to speak of Christian worship in its broadest context. And that's not a surprise to us. I certainly hope by the end of this series of discussions around Christian worship, it's not a surprise to anybody. If one point has been laboured, it's been the point that worship, from a Christian point of view, is not just about what we do on the first day of the week, when we assemble as the church. That is worship. That's a particular kind of worship, if you will. You use language like communal worship, corporate worship. But it's only a part of, an important part, but only a part of the much bigger picture from a Christian point of view of what worship is. Worship is the rendering up of our lives to God. Reminded by Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, where he describes the sanctified life of Christians, urging them to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So the New American Standard Bible renders it. And renders it quite well, actually. It captures the sense of the language. So our life, what we do, everything we do in our bodies, as it were, is to be done mindful of God, mindful of service to God, mindful of worship directed towards God, or ascribing worth to God. In the view of the Apostle Paul and the writer of Hebrews, worship is not so much something Christians do. Worship is something Christians are. In this sense, Christian worship assemblies are a communal aspect of our everyday lives of worship, that is, service to God, not the be-all and end-all of our worship. The sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, is reminiscent of Paul singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. And of course, singing certainly fits the bill here in Hebrews 13, but so would prayer and so would God-honoring speech and testimony and teaching, etc. Do we understand that? Our tendency, I think, as human beings, is to be a little bit lazy. And because of that laziness, we kind of try to reduce things to their minimal requirements. And so I think I'd stand on safe ground in saying historically, the church has generally managed to reduce the concept of worship largely to an hour or two on a Sunday. And then what we do with the rest of the week is it's our business. Well, no, it's all God's business. Again, what we do on the first day of the week as a community of faith when we come together is an important part of our worship towards God. But it's only a part of the larger picture. It punctuates on a regular, consistent, almost, I want to say, rhythmic basis on the first day of the week, at a very minimum, surely, the church comes together the focus of our worship, I think theologically I'm safe in saying, is communing together in the Lord's Supper, week in, week out. And again, I think quite significantly on the first day of the week, so every new week, every fresh week, we commence it as a community in coming together, in worshipping God as a community, and declaring to God, certainly in the form of praise, to one another in the form of provoking love and good works, and even to the broader community, those in the community who might care to pay attention, that God is God and He deserves to be honoured. He deserves to be the hub of the wheel of our life. That's Christian worship. That's Christian worship. Our laziness wants us to sort of reduce things to the minimal terms, as if worship of God was some sort of a great gesture on our part, or an inconvenience to be suffered. It's something to be celebrated as a highlight every week of our life devoted to God. This fascinates me. As a person with an interest in history, it provides, almost in an incidental sense, another valuable historical insight into the practice of the early church. And think about the dilemma the early church had. You see, they were singing psalms. According to Paul's directive, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's an imperative. That's what we would call a command. But many of those psalms, as we noted in the beginning, Psalm 81, for example, instructs, praise God in song, praise God with the tambourine and the harp and the lyre, etc., etc. The dilemma for these guys was, well, wait a minute, we don't use instrumental music in Christian worship, because that's part of the Old Testament cultus that is now done away. Remember the quote earlier from the Bishop of Nicaea, where he pointed out it's just the corporal things of the Old Testament cultus. The Sabbath observance, the burning of incense, the use of instrumental music, etc., etc. What Nicaea called the spiritual things are not just brought over to the New Covenant, but they're magnified, they're expanded under the New Covenant. And of course, in that category, he included psalm singing. Wow. So how do you get on as a Christian when you've laid aside the instrumental music of Judaism, of the Old Covenant, but you're singing psalms that invoke Christians to pick up your tambourine and make merry? I mean, you could see the dilemma. And this is how they addressed that. They recognized the apparent inconsistency, as it were, and this is how they reconciled it. This one from Origen, and Origen's particularly important, not just because he was a prominent theologian in the early church history. Notice the date, though, 185, less than 100 years after the death of the last apostle. This is very, very early in the history of the church. And here, he, in commenting on Psalm 33, which says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright. Praise the Lord with the lyre, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." And notice what Origen says about this. The kithara is the active soul being moved by the commandments of God. The psalterion is the pure mind being moved by spiritual knowledge. The musical instruments of the Old Covenant, understood spiritually, are applicable to us. The kithara, speaking figuratively, is the body, the psalterion, the spirit. He who makes melody with the mind makes melody well, speaking songs and singing in his heart to God. You see what he's done there? He's reduced the instruments of David in the Psalms to metaphor. And he's saying figuratively, metaphorically, that applies to us. Our singing about extolling God with the harp and the timbrel, etc., is no problem for a Christian when it's understood figuratively. Because the harp is our heart. The kithara is our life rendered to God. Interesting, isn't it? Notice this one. This is particularly interesting. This is Chrysostom, a little bit later, a couple of hundred or a hundred or so years later. Chrysostom, of course, was, I think, the Golden Oracle was his nickname, a renowned early preacher. Therefore, just as the Jews are commanded to praise God with all musical instruments, so we are commanded to praise him with all our members, the eye, the tongue, ear, the hand. Paul makes this clear when he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Of course, he's referring there to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. The eye praises when it does not gaze licentiously. The tongue when it sings. The ear when it does not listen to wicked songs and accusations against a neighbour. The mind when it does not devise treachery but abounds in love. Those instruments were then allowed because of the weakness of the people to train them to love and harmony. David at that time was singing in the Psalms, and we today with David. He had a cithara of lifeless strings. The church has a cithara arranged of living strings. Our tongues are the strings of our cithara, putting forth a different sound, yet a godly harmony. For indeed, women and men, young and old, have different voices, but they do not differ in the word of hymnody, for the Spirit blends the voice of each and affects one melody in all. The soul is an excellent musician, an artist. The body is an instrument, holding the place of the cithara and aulos and lyre. Since it is necessary to pray unceasingly, the instrument is always with the artist. Now, put aside any application of that to debates about the use or non-use of instrumental music, because I don't want to rob from Chrysostom in particular the really important stuff that he raises here. Do you think that the generation of Chrysostom and earlier had reduced at this point in history Christian worship to what's done on a first day of the week assembly? No. No. Chrysostom cites Paul in Romans chapter 12, and he emphasizes that all of our life is devoted to God. And in that sense, it is service to God, it is worship of God. Every member of our body, we sing that song, the kids' song, be careful little eyes what you see, be careful little hands what you do. That's exactly, maybe that's even where it came from, that's exactly what Chrysostom is talking about there. Think about that. He's picked up, theologically, he's picked up one of those corporeal aspects of Old Covenant worship. And he's made a spiritual application of it. And the application is, we, in our bodies, are an instrument. We, in our bodies, are an instrument. And that instrument needs to be tuned to God. And the beauty of it is we carry that instrument with us everywhere, all the time. That's a profound way of describing that simple statement that from a Christian point of view, all of our life is service to God. All of our life is worship of God. Punctuated, yes, in that rhythm, that cycle, first day of the week, with our communal worship, our corporate worship, but lived out 24/7, as it were, in the lives of every Christian. Just a couple of summary points. Corporate worship is like a sign that points beyond itself to facilitate a worshipful life. Is that a reasonable statement? Corporate worship, what we're doing here, assembled on the first day of the week, is like a sign that points beyond itself to facilitate a worshipful life. Now, I guess a little bit of opinion here. Why does God want us, as a community of faith, to come together on the first day of the week, as a community, to worship him? Well, some are quick to point out, well, God's obviously pretty egotistical. He needs people to sort of praise him, to stroke his ego or whatever. And there are critics of Christianity today that talk in those terms, presumably seriously think in those terms. I mean, how wrong can you be? But what is the purpose? Well, in the course of the past couple of months, we've noticed quite a few responses to that question. Probably a chief one would be Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer of Hebrews describes it in sort of simple summary terms, to provoke one another unto love and good deeds. We could add to that, obviously, to praise God, to join together as the community of God's people, praising, uniting in praise to Him. Praising God, encouraging, building one another up. To what end? Well, I want to suggest to you that it is so that we are better encouraged and better equipped to go and live the rest of the week in service to God, worshipping God. If that's even just half true, it's very interesting to consider the things that we do as a people of faith on the first day of the week in light of the purpose, the broader purpose. As I've described it here, corporate worship is like a sign that points beyond itself. This is not an end in itself. It is to equip and encourage us to the end, which is a life of worship, a life of service. To facilitate a worshipful life. So, why sing in Christian assemblies, the worship on the first day of each week? Yeah. Where does singing fit into that? Well, before I answer that question, I want to visit a few others. Why give attention to the ministry of the word? Why such a focus upon the ministry of the word in our Sunday assemblies? Well, it's not just ad hoc. We've got to come up with something to fill in the time. The word is central to our purpose as Christians, our identity as both as Christians and as a community of faith. Because the word of God is what we live by, not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The word is our sustenance. It's our nutrition. It's what directs us and what defines us. Why share in the Lord's Supper? Well, because it's the death and resurrection, the gospel, at least the gospel in the narrowest sense of the word. It's the gospel of Christ that reconciles us to God and makes us a community. No incarnation, no suffering and death of Christ, no resurrection, no us. No us, at least as a community. So when we meet together, commune together in sharing the Lord's Supper, we declare the gospel. We celebrate the gospel as we move into each new week living out the gospel as fellow citizens of God's kingdom. Why pray as a community to God? And I guess this comes down to, you know, today the sentiment is often expressed by believers, I don't need church. I could just as well worship God under a tree in my backyard or down the beach. I can read the Bible, I can pray to God. I don't need the church. Well, yes you do. In fact, a person that would make that statement seriously needs the church more than anybody. Because we need community. And nowhere is that more evident than in prayer, and in particular, prayer as a community. Prayer, both public and private, moves us outside of our self-centeredness and our self-sufficiency to depend upon God, to care about others, and to seek reconciliation with all. You pray with sincerity, and you are necessarily acknowledging the great other that is beyond me. And in doing that, I'm acknowledging my dependence upon Him. I'm not self-sufficient. I'm not self-contained. I need God. And once that little crack is made in our hard hearts, we're opened up not only to God but to one another, a responsibility to our fellow human beings. In particular, our fellow Christians. So we're moved not just to pray to God, looking outside of ourselves, but we're moved to look around ourselves, to be concerned about, to be praying for the welfare of others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to seek reconciliation with all. So why singing? Well, apart from being a vehicle of praise and mutual edification, singing is a metaphor for a life devoted wholly to God, our bodies and instrument offered up to God as holy sacrifices. Now, the Apostle Paul used that phrase that I think is troublesome in terms of how could this be so, pray without ceasing. What's Paul saying there? Does he literally mean I'm supposed to be down on my knees all the time without ceasing, praying to God? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. If we understand down on my knees as a life that is bowed to God, yes. 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 A life that is devoted to God. And in that sense, life can be described as a prayer from a Christian point of view. What's the fundamental commands of God? Remember Jesus' summary, love God and love your neighbour. Isn't that expressed very fully in our prayer life? And I want to add something to that. It's also expressed very fully in singing. As we praise God and seek to be considerate of one another, to be encouraging one another, edifying one another. Now, I'm sort of putting words in Paul's mouth here, but I suspect that he wouldn't mind terribly if I were to say, yes, pray without ceasing, and you know what? Sing without ceasing. When singing is understood as using our body, the members of our body, as an orchestra, if you will, playing God's tune to God's glory. So, as we contemplate today, the last Lord's Day of 2019, and we stand on the threshold of a brand new year, a brand new decade, a wonderful gift from God, let's resolve to be a people who are praying without ceasing, who are singing without ceasing, who are offering up our bodies, our lives, as a sacrifice to God. We're going to be dismissed to our groups now, and this is going to be the basis of our discussion. And I wanted to just show this picture so you get that metaphor, that image in your mind. Most of us, even if we're not into classical music, we recognise an orchestra. And some of us may have heard orchestras that aren't that great. Some of us have probably heard orchestras that the Haubers play in, and it's just wonderful music, harmonious, beautiful. That's what we're shooting for. But think of our life as an orchestra. Each member, each aspect of our life, each part of our existence, our eyes, our hands, our feet, our minds, our hearts, each one working together to make that beautiful, harmonious music. That's what God calls us to. And I would suggest in every aspect of our lives, when we think about our individual lives, when we think about our life together as a community of faith, whether we think about our own relationship as humanity with the rest of creation, the call from God, the conductor, to follow his lead, to be brought into harmony in every aspect of our lives. So let's be dismissed to our groups, our gender-based groups. just a reminder of the announcement regarding Sandra to be aware of. Sandra is not to have any food or drink, so we just need to be mindful of that.